I'm Claire, and I'll be reading the Bible for us tonight. But before I do that, I'll just pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for your unchanging word, for your faithfulness and glory shown in the Bible. We ask that you would open our hearts to hear your word and put it into practice over the coming week. Let your word not sit idle in us, but translate into daily action. We pray for Prash as he speaks to us. May he speak in truth and love so that you are glorified. Amen. Tonight's reading comes from James chapter 2. Verses 1 to 13, and can be found on page 1217 of the Church Bibles. So it's James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, tonight, if you are joining us tonight for the first time, or after a while, we're in a series in James, a New Testament book written by Jesus' brother. James was not a Christian through the life. Well, he wasn't a follower of Jesus through his life, and it really was only after the resurrection of Jesus that James came to faith. He ends up being the ruler of, the leader of the Jerusalem church at one point in that church's early history as well. So it's always fascinating reflecting on his text. As we start, to help us reflect, I have another out-of-date movie reference for you all. Those who are regulars will know this is part and parcel of my preaching style. Have you seen Heath Ledger's film, 10 Things I Hate About You?
Oh, yes.
Oh, not so out-of-date, am I? There you go. Yeah. Well, at the start of that film, there's that great little interaction in the cafeteria. And if you don't know what 10 Things I Hate About You is about, it's basically a teen comedy film, right? About two nerds. If you're a nerd, that's okay. We've all been there. These guys have one of them has great designs on dating pretty much the prettiest girl in his year, who also has a huge crush on Joey, who's like the jock of the school. Joey's powerful, he's popular, he's good looking, he's prestigious. Michael, who is one of the two nerds, is kind of the opposite. He's nerd zone, I tell you. This guy is the opposite of Joey. Anyway, Michael's smart and he concocts a little plan to use Joey. But Joey thinks that he's using Michael. End of the whole planning saga, it seems to occur to Joey that he's getting the better end of the deal of this little plan that they've hatched. And so Joey says to Michael, jock to nerd, he says, "What's in it for you?" Michael says, "Hey, When I'm walking down the hall and say hello to you, you say hello to me. Joey nods, he says, yeah, I get it. You're cool by association. You're cool by association. It's kind of what we're often driven by, particularly I think of my time at high school. Often the friends that you make have that fundamental transaction in place. In some way, shape or form, it's about adulation, it's about praise, it's about what people will think about you. And certainly that really fits that particular stage of life, the high school stage of life, you might say. But if you would add kind of more sophisticated words to it, like, opinion or fame or glory, well, then suddenly that becomes a search that extends well outside of your high school life. It becomes something that most people are chasing, actually, in their lives. Sports people chase it. I mean, any well-meaning sportsman who's got a professional career has got to be driven in some way, shape or form by fame, or at least the opinion of people. They're always talking about how they don't read the papers, so clearly people's opinion matters. Employees are driven by affirmation. An employee is driven by what their boss thinks of them or what their clients think of them. It's hard to do a job if you're constantly told that you're useless at it. But even in your household space, if you're a person who stays at home, if you're a stay-at-home parent, for example, you're still driven by adulation and praise. You're still looking for glory in some way, shape or form. I think shows like MasterChef, for example, are popular to a whole viewership because, in a sense, they affirm that there is glory to be had, even at home, even in the mundane things like cooking a meal for someone. That some people can be really good at it and some people can be really bad at it. And you want to be someone who's good at it. There's always glory. There's always glory at stake and people are chasing it all the time. Now, if you're someone who's been to church a fair bit, you'll think to yourself, oh, well, I know where this is going. Prash is going to say that chasing glory is bad. Chasing glory is bad. But before we even get into that space, I just want you to reflect on what the Bible actually says about glory. The Bible's understanding of glory is less black and white, actually. If you go back to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, there's the creation account. And at the end of the creation, when God creates man and woman, he finishes by saying, it was very good, this moment of affirmation. It's interesting because lots of the other things that Genesis teach us, that there's a creator and there's a creature, that there's order and purpose, that one thing comes after the other, that God is always in control, that he speaks by his word, all those things can be established without God ever affirming at the end that it was very good. In a sense, it's okay, actually, for humans to want to be affirmed. It's okay, actually, to want some kind of glory and some kind of adulation. How about this? In the New Testament, when Paul, the apostle, is writing to the Colossians, he writes, when Christ, who is your life, appears, in other words, when the end of God's story comes about, so there's Genesis' start, when the end comes about, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Is that interesting? You thought that chasing glory was this thing that you just had to resist as much as possible. But the Bible says at the start and at the end of the story is glory. There's this moment of affirmation and adulation. God saying it's very good. And the end of the story is saying the whole purpose of it is that you will appear with Jesus in glory. And interestingly, even in Romans chapter 3, which talks a lot about sin, it defines sin at one point as falling short of the glory of God. So glory is not this thing that you just kind of wipe aside. You say, well, that's if I'm a follower of Jesus, chasing glory is not for me. Of course, chasing glory is fraught with danger and it goes off, it can go off the rails pretty quickly. I often think of the story of Tiger Woods. If you're a sports person, you'll know who Tiger Woods is. You don't need to be a golf person because when he was 20, 21, Tiger Woods was the best sports person in the world without comparison. He was better than anyone else in his sporting field by such a long distance. No one was better than Tiger. And everyone wanted Tiger to endorse their goods. And then his kind of personal life became private. His personal life became public, and everyone ran away from it. In the week after this, kind of all these private scandals broke, he lost $22 million a year just in 1 week of endorsements. Everyone hopped off, because what they realized was that they were all kind of, they wanted some of the reflected glory. They were chasing glory. They wanted glory by association, so to speak, from Tiger. But in that moment, they realized it was all quickly dissipating. There wasn't much glory to be associated with. And so we are reminded that actually when we're chasing glory, when we're chasing adulation, when we're chasing affirmation, it can be quite a fraught thing and quite a dangerous thing to chase after. And James says, actually, that's his point in chapter 2, particularly the first couple of verses. He says that if you're chasing glory in the wrong places, it's very, very dangerous, very dangerous. He's talking about division. He's talking about playing favorites with people. He's talking about prejudicing people, dividing, choosing one person and making them more valuable than another. But underneath it, he's saying, if you do that because you value the wrong things, because you glorify the wrong things, because you want to find glory in the wrong things, that's very dangerous. He's saying seeking glory is divisive. So he gives us this example, right? He gives us an example of two people who come to church. We're told very little about these two people, except for how they look on the outside, what they're wearing. And he says one of them comes in with a gold ring and with fine clothes, and the other is poor, and the only description we really get of them is that they have filthy old clothes. There's two people, and when they come in, they're treated two different ways. One is shown to their seat, they get the best seat in the room, and the other is asked to sit or to stand up the back. We were laughing in the morning that in the evening, actually, most people fight for the back pew, not the front pew. So you'd have to contextualize it. But nonetheless, and we also don't have ushers, right? We just get you to find your own seat here. So all of this forms problems for us. It's a great little story. And at the heart of the story is this sense we know why they're doing it. Why are they choosing this person? It's because, in a sense, there's a sense that they might, there's success by association. There's reflected glory in some ways. But you see what James says? He says, that is prejudice, plain and simple. It's dividing over the wrong things, and it's wrong. And it's wrong. You can't treat someone like that. You can't prejudice certain people. You can't have favourites like that. Now, like I said, it's a great story, but here's the real problem for us. The real problem is that our welcomers are really good, and they would never do this. They'd never do this. If someone walked into our building tonight who was homeless and who smelt, we wouldn't treat them any differently. And that's probably a good thing. It is a good thing. And it's a product, I suspect, of passages like this one in James, which people know. And so it does impact the way they operate here in this building, where there's kind of a social etiquette to how we will behave. So it is less likely for this particular example to ever take place here on a Sunday night. But I want to ask you if maybe you took it out of this space, which has all its kind of expectations. We always talk about being welcoming and welcoming new people, yada, yada. How about you take it into your private space? How about you take it back to your home? Let me ask you, who comes to your door? Who comes into your living room? Who do you give your best seat to? Who comes into your circle? Who do you consider as most valuable in your peer group? Who are the people you long to be friends with? When we ask those kind of questions, when we're not insulated by social etiquette anymore, I think we start to sense that perhaps James is not that far away from a problem that lots of us struggle with. If you ever even thought in your head, let alone said, I love how you make me feel, why is that? Is that because in some way that person can benefit you? That something about their glory or their goodness will reflect on you and therefore you will be lifted up? And you know what James says? He says that kind of prejudice. I suspect most people who do it unwittingly. I don't think there's many people in this building who would genuinely be prejudicial people, but in action, unwitting action. But James says, unwitting or not, that is not on. And do you notice why he says that? He doesn't say that's not on because, you know, it'll create a church that's all fractured and divided and people won't have a great time and they won't want to come to church anymore. He doesn't say that. He says, because that's not how God acts. That's not how God thinks of people. And that's not his attitude. You see verse 5. He says, God is not a person who privileges the rich. He is not a person who picks on the basis of earthly glory. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy chapter 10 where Moses describes God as one who defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you. It's a great verse, and that list of the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner, and then you add that to the poor, that fourfold list is repeated throughout the Old Testament. Because that over and over is the testimony of the biblical writers in the Old Testament to who God is primarily concerned with. Not the rich people. In fact, he says, I chose you, Israel, not because you were numerous and large in size and strong and powerful, but because you were weak and small and unassuming. And so James says, when you choose to privilege certain groups of people over other people, not only are you doing something that might be socially destructive, you're doing something that goes against the very heart of who God is, how he thinks, and importantly, how he's acted. And the great insight of James chapter 2 is this. It's that when we act in that way, we're not just doing it for no reason. We're often doing it because we're chasing glory. We're chasing earthly glory. We're chasing a moment of reflected glory from this person that we've privileged. We're hoping that we might get some flow-on benefit from privileging this person. And we should feel the challenge every time we embark on that thought process or that action. One writer says, partiality, that's treating people differently, prejudicing people, is an affront to God, not an amiable weakness. Not an amiable weakness. You cannot just go home and say, oh, yeah, that's true. I do unwittingly do that. I do prejudice a certain group of people. I do tend to surround myself with kind of educated middle-class people. Oh, well. No. Because James ties this to the very character of who God is, of who he is, not just because it's something that will make culture and society better, but because it is at the heart of God's very identity and practice, it is just not sufficient to describe it as some kind of amiable weakness. Now, there's been people in here who are very good at this, actually, who are very good at what James is asking us to do, who are not prejudicial at all, who often see the outsider, they have a heart for the lost, their social justice gene bubbles away, and when they hear of a soup kitchen or they hear of some way to help the poor, they are activated, they don't need to be pushed into it. And so you, as you hear this, feel deep affirmation. And in some ways, so you should, because James is telling you that there's something fundamentally good about that. But even for you, if you're in that group, even if you do consider yourself as a bit of a social progressive, someone who really cares about the down and out, this passage still has a warning for you. So as you go through, you get to verse 8, James returns back to favoritism again. But he broadens it slightly. Verse 9, he says, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. I'm sure he's thinking about the favoritism earlier in the chapter. He kind of forgotten about the example that he's using. But I sense that he's actually broadening because he starts to bring in the whole question of the law and even breaking one little bit of it and how you break the whole thing of it. And so I think he's talking about not just favoritism in terms of favoring the rich. He is talking about whenever you favor anyone, whenever you are prejudicial towards anyone or against someone, you break the law. So it's not just about, do you constantly choose to be around rich, sophisticated people? There's a theologian called Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian. He was involved in the Balkan War, and he was treated quite terribly by the Serbians during the time. But he wrote a great book about forgiveness called Inclusion, Exclusion and Embrace. In one chapter on exclusion, he writes this great insight. He warns against the moment when those who are victims change from rightful moral outrage, which then mutates into self-deceiving smugness. He warns against that moment when you have rightful moral outrage and it mutates into self-deceiving moral smugness. He's saying, be careful of that moment when you have rightfully have something to be kind of worked up about and it turns into this moment when you use it to judge other people. We dislike exclusivity. And if you're like that, then that's a good thing. That's a biblical thing, as James chapter 2 tells. We shouldn't want exclusivity. And we live in a culture which dislikes exclusivity. We hate it when our culture hates it when certain people get excluded from something. But we have defects in that. I mean, we are happy to be intolerant of the intolerant people, aren't we, in our culture? This week's been a pretty crazy week in terms of politics. We have a new Prime Minister, if you didn't realise. But in the meantime, along came Peter Dutton. This guy is referred to as a wrecker. And a lot of people just don't like this guy. They don't like him for his immigration policies. They don't like him for his border protection policies. They don't like him for the way he behaved the last week. And so a lot of people have come out speaking quite ill of him. Now, I suspect there's probably people even in this building who are quite politically motivated, who if Peter Dutton came into our building, most of you wouldn't even know who he was, but if he did come into this building and he sat in a pew, there are some people in this building who wouldn't be willing to sit next to him. Now, before you nod too quickly, that is not a virtue. That's not a virtue. It's not a virtue when you get up on Facebook or on whatever your social media feed is and you rant about something. As if you have the high ground. You see, James's point is, as soon as you put yourself in a place of judgment and divide people, then you have forgotten who God is. And most people, let's be honest, there's a reason why we call it virtue signaling, right? It's because it's not even about the issue, it's about them. It's about a moment of reflected glory. In this case, glory by disassociation rather than association. Either way, do you see the challenge of this passage? We all struggle with seeking glory in the wrong things. Some of us are social conservatives, and so we find glory by association. Others are social progressives, and we find glory by disassociation. In the end, it doesn't actually matter. We have the central problem still, which is that we're chasing glory in earthly things. And James says, when you start to build your life on that, it will divide you. It will destroy you. It will break you down. It will break you down. As one author said, we gladly receive any honor that comes our way. But it's not long before the stomach of glory growls for adulation once again. His point is that when you search for glory, it rarely satisfies you. And James's point is that when you do get it, it often destroys you. It often destroys you. See how he finishes verse 4, having given us his little example? He describes the approach and the attitude as what? Evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. Not an amiable weakness. Evil thoughts. We become divisive and prejudiced people when our greatest concern is earthly glory. Now, I did say that actually glory is not a bad thing. So the question, I guess, is how does that all fit in to the Genesis and the Colossians passage and this claim that God is happy for us to seek glory? Well, it is interesting that glory makes another mention in this passage in the very first verse. See what James says? Is, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is someone who came seeking glory too. Sounds weird to say, but it's true. He did. John 17, verse 1. He's praying to the Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Jesus came seeking glory. Of course, the thing is, he came seeking a completely different glory to the thing that we're seeking. And he came seeking it for a completely different purpose to the one that we seek it. John 17, Jesus is praying. The next thing that happens in John's account of Jesus' life is Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, dragged off through the various kind of trials to the cross. Jesus' glory is very different. In the end, he really takes more the place of the poorly clothed man in James's story than the rich man with the gold ring. It's not the glory we expect, and it's not the glory that we're chasing. But when you pause and reflect on what Jesus is doing in those last hours of his life before the cross, it really is actually glorious. It really is glorious. I spent this week reflecting on the passion that those hours, thinking about what Jesus is doing. And when you think about who Jesus is and what he's doing and what he's willingly embarking on, it is extraordinary. I mean, Jesus is courageous, extraordinarily courageous. All these other friends have gone by the time he gets to the cross. Some go straight away. Others tag along, but soon enough they betray him in word and in heart. Others are too meek to ever speak up for him. But Jesus is courageous right to the end. Luke says he sets his face to Jerusalem and he doesn't change. He doesn't change. And Jesus is steadfast in his obedience. He has so many opportunities in those last hours to lower his suffering, to opt out of it, and he never takes them. He never takes them because his great joy is to do the Father's will. His great joy and task is to do the Father's will. You compare him to the rest of us, how extraordinary he is. And then even in his moment on the cross, he is merciful in his moment of humiliation. But of course, what makes Jesus' glory most extraordinary is that he goes through all of that, not for himself. Everyone here, myself included, when we chase glory, we chase it for ourselves. But Jesus, he is chasing it for us. His glory, a glory altogether different from ours, is for us. He becomes shameful so that we might be glorious. So James can say, those who God has chosen are rich in faith. They'll inherit the kingdom, says James. They'll get the reflected glory of Jesus Christ himself. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. I was thinking, why would someone turn this down? It doesn't make any sense. This is what's really offered. Why would you turn it down? Why would James even have to write this? I was reflecting on Prince Harry and Meghan Markle this week. I saw them in New ID magazine. I didn't buy it. Apparently it's their first 100 days, so congrats to the guys if they're listening up on the podcast. Visit our website. I think about her, right? She's she was a Netflix actress. Granted, she was in a pretty popular show for a while there. But, you know, that's a fraught industry. Things come and go. Executives change tastes, etc. And I'm sure Prince Harry really loves her, right? And I'm sure she really loves him. But think about the transaction that's taking place there. She gets to leave being a Netflix actress to become royalty. So that someone chooses her clothes. She has a new piece of clothing every day, sometimes two or three, I've heard. She eats the best food. She lives in a castle. People wave to her. People bow to her. People make her bed. She has to do no chores her whole life. And she gets a title. Now, when Prince Harry, when he proposes to her, do you think it's much of a choice? Honestly, it's not, right? And that's the point here. You see, that's the point that James is making. Don't be blinded by dull glory. Embrace the glory of the gospel, which Jesus Christ has come to purchase for you and me. Wonderful, extraordinary glory. And if you're someone who's kind of pushing that aside on purpose, I really want to challenge you. That doesn't seem to make sense, that choice. And if you're someone who's just doing it by accident, you keep believing the earthly lie, not even through a deliberate choice, but just through your usual priority choices, I want to say to you, don't choose the lesser glory. Don't choose the lesser glory. And to the extent that you believe the gospel, and to the extent that you believe that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, His glory is yours, to the extent that you believe the gospel, that you become a citizen of God's kingdom, that you become part of His family, to the extent that you believe that, you will let go of all those other things. You will let go of your gold ring. You will let go of your social credibility. You will let go of your professional employability. You will let go of all those other things that glitter for a moment but don't last forever. And you will grasp hold of what lasts for eternity. The key, of course, is, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? We're going to enter into a time of confession, and then we're going to sing a song written by Martin Luther. And as he wrote the song, actually, his words were captured by this truth. The last verse is this. Saviour, since of Zion city, I through grace a member am. That's true. You're actually part of God's city. Let the world condemn or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading is the worldly pleasure, all its weak pretense and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but those of Zion know. That's what we look forward to. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope of the gospel, the great gift of the gospel, which is your priceless inheritance. And we recognize that at times we get distracted by things that really aren't that glorious at all. We pray you'd forgive us for that and help us to see afresh how glorious it is to follow Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.